Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for your word. And Lord, we pray that you would give us a clear understanding of what our task is here and how we are to approach the work that you have blessed us to be able to do. And Lord, we are asking that your favor would indeed be upon us and that you would establish the work of our hands. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're beginning this morning a series of four sermons on the idea of work and what the Bible teaches about our work. And the way that we're going to come at this is this morning we will begin with work in God's very good creation prior to the fall, prior to sin. And then, Lord willing, in coming weeks, we will look at what work looks like in a fallen world, and then what work can be now that Christ has come, now that it is redeemed, and then finally what the Bible might show us about work in the new heavens and new earth, because our ultimate destiny is not some wispy existence up in the clouds. The Bible indicates that there's going to be a new Jerusalem, a new heaven, and a new earth, and I think all the indications in the Bible are that there will be tasks there. So I want to begin this morning with a song that you may be familiar with. I'm not going to sing it. If I did that, my kids would make fun of me. You may be familiar with this from the soundtrack to O Brother, Where Art Thou? One evening as the sun went down and the jungle fires were burning, down the track came a hobo hiking, and he said, "Boys, I'm not turning." So this guy has his face set, right? He has set his face toward the land of promise. And what he's going to do is lay out his vision of what the land of promise looks like, what the good life would be as he envisions it. He says, "I'm headed for a land that's far away, beside the crystal fountains. So come with me, we'll go and see the Big Rock Candy Mountains." In the Big Rock Candy Mountains, there's a land that's fair and bright, where the handouts grow on bushes, and you sleep out every night. So this is a guy that doesn't want to work for his food, and he certainly doesn't want to labor to build a house. He says the boxcars all are empty, and the sun shines every day, and the birds and the bees and the cigarette trees, the lemonade springs where the bluebird sings in the Big Rock Candy Mountains. In the Big Rock Candy Mountains, all the cops have wooden legs. Because if they had real legs, they might chase you down after you steal. And the bulldogs all have rubber teeth, and the hens lay soft-boiled eggs. So this guy doesn't want to work for anything, and he doesn't want to get caught when he's done something wrong. The farmer's trees are full of fruit, and the barns are full of hay. Oh, I'm bound to go where there ain't no snow. Wouldn't want to have to prepare for that. Where the rain don't fall, the winds don't blow, in the Big Rock Candy Mountains. In the Big Rock Candy Mountains, you never change your socks. And the little streams of alcohol come trickling down the rocks. The brakemen have to tip their hats, and the railway bulls are blind. There's a lake of stew and whiskey, too. You can paddle all around it in a big canoe in the Big Rock Candy Mountains. In the Big Rock Candy Mountains, the jails are made of tin, and you can walk right out again as soon as you are in. There ain't no short-handled shovels, no axes, saws, nor picks. I'm bound to stay where you sleep all day, where they hung the jerk that invented work. That would be the Lord himself. In the Big Rock Candy Mountains. So this is a song that celebrates handouts. It celebrates trees that sprout cigarettes and bulldogs that have rubber teeth. These lyrics, they sing of a lake of whiskey because this is a person who wants to spend his life intoxicated. And this is a person who wants to be fed, though he has not worked. He wants no tools, no shovels, and he wants to do away altogether with the concept and the inventor of work. These sentiments are sad distortions of the Christian vision. The Christian vision does give us a picture of a good life that we want to set our face toward and that we want to think about as we progress toward it. But the Bible says that there's a primal mountain that's our destination, but not one that's going to rot our teeth or indulge our lack of character. And the Bible presents a better way for guilty people to escape just punishment, a better way than cops with wooden legs and jails made of tin. And this better way includes justice being done on the one who is guilty. And it includes the guilty not going on doing evil, but being transformed. So we want to think about the better picture of the better land and the better promises and the better hope that we have that's made possible by our substitute and our Savior. So let's begin this morning by thinking together about what God made us to do and what God made work to look like in the very good creation prior to sin entering into the world. So I'd invite you to open your Bible this morning to Genesis chapter 1. And what we're going to see is that the human story begins with a blessing and a task, a charge and a commission that spring from God's intentions for humans, for man, as he made them, male and female. So look with me at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. We read here, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness.'" And then the next words grow out of that. "Because we're in the image and likeness of God, let them have dominion. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God makes man in his image and likeness, and because we're in the image and likeness of God, we are made to exercise dominion, which is something that's going to entail work. We're not created for passive observation merely. That can be a good thing from time to time. Sometimes we need to sit back and look at the world as it goes by and think about it. But we were made for an epic task. And that's about to be outlined for us, a worldwide venture. So first, let me read verse 27. "God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." We'll come back to that in just a moment. Then look at verse 28. "God blessed them." Now, just conceptualize the earth, the globe, and this story is telling us there were two people on the earth, and this is what he says to them: "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." That's a big job. That's going to take a lot of fruitfulness and a lot of multiplication for them to do that. It's going to take time for them to do that. And then it continues. He says, "Subdue it. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over." And then he lists out the animals there. So they are to fill the earth, the whole thing. And then they are to subdue the earth, the whole thing. And then they are to exercise dominion over the animal kingdom. All of them are to be brought under dominion. Now, I think this indicates, the subduing of the earth, I think it indicates that wild tangles of overgrown vegetation are to be transformed into places where humans can live and cultivate gardens and enjoy the goodness of those places. And it seems to me that the dominion over the animals, so it looks like there's two things there in verse 28, doesn't it? Subdue the earth and then have dominion over the animals. The dominion over the animals, I think it points to stewarding all living creatures so that all living things, plants, animals, and other people enjoy God's goodness. So if we back up from this and we bring in information from other passages, we know that there are these points of contact between the Garden of Eden as it's depicted in Genesis 1 and 2, and later the tabernacle, and then later the temple. And I'm just going to assume that we can take that for granted. We can talk about that later if you want to talk about it. There are connections between the Garden of Eden and the tabernacle and the temple. I'd love to talk with you about that. God built a cosmic temple, and then he placed his image and likeness into that temple. And if you think about what pagans do when they do this, the image and likeness is a representation of the God. And I submit to you that this is what the real God is doing. He is putting into his domain an image and likeness of himself meant to extend his authority, to exercise his character in the world that he built. So this means, I think, that if we ask the question, why are humans here? Human beings are here to reflect the character of God in the way that we go about subduing the earth and exercising dominion over the animal kingdom and relating to one another. Humans were made and put on earth as visible representations of the authority and rule of the invisible God. That is why we are here. To be in God's image and likeness and be given these tasks is to be charged to cultivate life for the world of vegetation and other living creatures in a way that reflects God's own character and creativity and goodness. So it seems to me that in Genesis 1:28, God says, I've made this world. You are to act like I would act and make it better. Make it better for the plants. Make it better for the other animals. Make it better for each other. I think that's what he means when he says, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion. Now, some jobs, we know, some jobs deal directly with plants and animals, don't they? But I think that this is broad enough for us to say, I wonder if you can think of a job that doesn't relate to humans flourishing in blessing the earth. Whether you are a physician, well, you're helping other humans to be able to do this. If you are a realtor, you're helping humans have space. If you're an engineer, you're helping humans pave roads or build buildings or whatever. I don't think there's a job that is disconnected from the task of subduing the earth and then exercising dominion over the earth. And I think we can include things like what we're doing here, what I'm doing here. I'm trying to help other human beings flourish in what God created human beings to do. So I think the whole thing, everything that people do, ditch diggers, veterinarians, coaches, zookeepers, politicians, I think every task in the world can be connected to these two responsibilities. Fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the animals. We get some more insight into what God is up to when we look at Genesis 2. And what I want to do is put these statements in Genesis 2 before us and then come back and think about how they connect up with Genesis 1. So in Genesis 2, this is a kind of interpretive expansion on Genesis 1. And in verse 15, the Lord states why he put man in the garden. So look at Genesis 2:15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. This idea of Eden having these connections with temples, this is where some of this links up, because the only other place in the first five books of the Old Testament where you find this language of working and keeping being used together is when the duties of the Levites are described over in the book of Numbers. And repeatedly, the Levites, what they do at the temple is they work and keep, essentially, not the temple yet, but the tabernacle that's constructed. And those two terms, work, that can also be translated something like serve, and then or even minister. Sometimes it's rendered that way, minister. And then the idea of keep, this also relates to guarding. And for people who would have, let's say, read through the Pentateuch, maybe even memorized the Pentateuch, I think when they now come back and read this narrative, their knowledge of the use of this terminology to describe what the Levites do is going to cast a kind of priestly hue over their conception of what Adam does, because this is priestly language that's being used to describe Adam's responsibility. So Adam is like a priest in the Garden of Eden, and he's supposed to work it and keep it, which I think is elaborating on subduing the earth and having dominion over the animals. And we're going to get more in just a moment about the need to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. When we bring that in, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth as you work and keep the garden, it seems to me that part of Adam's responsibility is to so cooperate with his wife that there are more people, and as they subdue the earth, what's going to happen is the place that's like the Garden of Eden expands. And the place where God's representatives dwell in God's goodness and God's blessing just begins to broaden out until they filled the earth with God's glory. So the work is going to, I think, be obvious. They're going to be expanding the borders of the garden. The keeping. Think about fruits and flowers that are sometimes delicate. And then think about the unwieldy bulk of an elephant. I think Adam is going to need to keep the garden and protect certain parts of it. And then you know, there's a possibility, given the way that serpents are later declared unclean, that part of the man's work of keeping the garden may have included his need to keep the snakes out. And then in Genesis 2:17, I think we get another aspect of the keeping that he's supposed to do, where in Genesis 2:17, he's warned, "In the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die." So he's supposed to protect that tree from himself, keep himself from that tree. This narrative here in Genesis 2, I think from verse 18 forward, it's like God is guiding the man through what it's going to look like for him to subdue the earth and exercise dominion over the animals. As the Lord creates these animals, and then he brings them to the man, and the man names them. So as we move into this, we're immediately shown God's created intention for women. So look at verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" So just as the man was made to work and keep the garden, the woman was made to help the man. These are God-given roles that are built into the nature of human beings, man and woman, by the one who created humanity, male and female, in his own image, Genesis 1:27. Now let's think just a little bit more about what these roles entail. The man's role of working is going to entail his providing, isn't it? He's going to need to work those plants and those fruit trees and so forth so that he has food to eat. So I think this gives to men the role of providing, working the garden. His role of keeping is going to entail protecting. So he's going to need to protect the woman from dangerous animals, big things that could step on her. He's going to need to protect her from other things that we'll see he fails to do. And then, given the fact that the prohibition in Genesis 2:17 was spoken to the man, and the woman didn't hear it, I think that this implies that it's his responsibility also to inform her and to lead her to obey God. So I would say that there's biblical basis here for the idea that men are to lead and protect and provide. And then if we ask, what's the woman's role of helping, what does it entail? It might be easier to ask, what does it not entail? She's to be involved, I think, in everything the man is doing, and they're going to have to work together, as we'll see in just a moment. So God created the woman to help the man lead, protect, and provide, but the man has to do those parts of the job. So young men in this room, that's your role. Don't abdicate your role. You are made a man to lead, to protect, and to provide. I'm going to be very unhappy with any of you if your wife ever comes to me and says, there was this noise in our house, and he said to me, why don't you go see what it is? That's your job, brothers. And I know that our wives are smarter than we are. We got to figure out ways to lead them. Amen. We've got to figure out ways to lead them. And that may include, why don't you tell me what you think we should do? You got to take the initiative. Let's talk about what we should do here. You help me think through this. Lead. You don't have to be the smartest guy in the room to lead. You have to be the one who takes the initiative. And you have to be the one who's humble enough to seek counsel. Now that we've got a man and a woman here in Genesis 2, look back at how these roles are given so that they can accomplish the tasks set out in Genesis 1:28, and observe that they can only multiply together. They have this worldwide venture that they are now to be engaged upon. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, and then have dominion over all the animals. Neither one of them is going to be able to multiply and fill the earth alone. They're going to have to cooperate with one another. And then, from there, they can only fill the earth with their children. They can only subdue the earth and have dominion over all those animals with the help of those children. So those children are going to need an old-fashioned work ethic, aren't they? Those children are going to need some character. Where's that going to come from? I think this entails child training, preparing children for the task that God has given to humanity. There is something profoundly theological at work here. If we sort of take a thick reading of what God is doing in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, And I say it's profoundly theological because God created male and female in his image in Genesis 1:27. So I think what that invites us to consider is that just as there is a diversity of characteristics and capabilities in humanity as made in the image of God, this is reflecting something about God, isn't it? The image and likeness of God entails a diversity of, in our case, sexes, male and female sex, a diversity of gender roles. And this is reflecting God in whose image and likeness we're made. So within the Trinity, we find that the Father takes on certain roles, the Son assumes other responsibilities, and the Spirit does other things also. So there's a diversity of persons and responsibilities within the Trinity, and God creates humanity made up of a diversity of persons with differing responsibilities. This means, this is enormously relevant in our day, in the cultural conversation that is taking place, or maybe even the cultural conversation that's not taking place, the assumptions that our culture is making. If men and women reject the distinctions in roles given to male and female at creation, they are in rebellion against God's purpose in making them in his image and likeness. And we cannot reflect the character of God in the unified diversity of the one God who ever exists in three persons if we reject the roles given to men and women. Our society, our culture, is in rebellion against God's created order. The culture wants you to go to war with God's purpose for you as a man or a woman. And the culture also wants to normalize a form of sexual rebellion that by its nature cannot be fruitful and multiply. So in this narrative, we're given a story, and out of this story, propositional truths arise, realities that are fixed and unalterable, and that we must embrace if we are to be in submission to God. So the man is exercising dominion over the animals by naming them, and then the man names the woman in Genesis 2, verses 21 through 23. And that exercise of God-given authority partakes, this is very important for us to note, sin hasn't happened yet. It partakes of no oppression, no exploitation, and no lack of concern. So in all kinds of ways that authority is exercised, now that sin has happened, we do have oppression, exploitation, and disregard for people. But what we see here is a noble and loving and pure and poetic expression of authority. So God built this vast world, and then he created these two people whose responsibility is to be fruitful, multiply, fill this world, subdue the earth, and exercise dominion over all the animals. Maybe you've heard of a BHAG, if you've read Jim Collins' book, Good to Great. This is a big, hairy, audacious goal. That's a BHAG for you. You too, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and then exercise dominion over all the animal world. What does God do to enable the man and the woman to accomplish these goals, these tasks? Well, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, he made them in his image and likeness. Verse 28, he blessed them, told them what he wanted them to do. And then Genesis 2, 22 through 24, he gave them to each other in marriage. You know, marriage is going to enable the man and the woman to accomplish these God-given tasks. Marriage is a blessing to our work. At least that's the way God intended it. In the story of Jackie Robinson, when Jackie Robinson first met with Branch Rickey, Eric Metaxas tells this story that Jackie walks into Branch Rickey's office, and initially they're just staring at one another. And then finally, Branch Rickey breaks the silence by asking, "Do you have a girlfriend?" And he goes, and Jackie Robinson reflected later, what a bizarre way to start the conversation. And Branch Rickey goes on to explain, "What I have to propose to you is going to be very difficult. It's going to be hard. People are going to persecute you. They're going to yell at you. They might attack you physically. The love of a good woman will help you to make it through." That's Branch Rickey was saying, is there a good woman that you're going to marry? That's not the way our culture thinks about marriage today. But that's a biblical reflex on marriage. Marriage is a good thing that doesn't hinder you. It helps you toward what God has given you to do. Marriage is foundational to the work that God gave the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, to do. Now, as we think about this, we know what's going to happen in Genesis 3. If you're new here, you're not a Christian, you don't know the Bible story, they blow it. They sin, they transgress the one prohibition that God has given to them, and then a word of judgment comes against them, and they're driven out of this blessed land of Eden. But let's stop before we go there and think about what life would have been like had Adam not sinned. The Bible actually gives us a number of descriptions of the good life. And I think in each one of these descriptions of what life can be like for obedient people under the blessing of God, we're getting a little bit of a taste of what life would have been like in Eden, or maybe was like in Eden prior to sin. So one of the descriptions is the one that Brant read earlier, Psalm 128. Did you notice in there you're eating the work of your hands, you're enjoying the goodness that comes from your work. And then other descriptions include the blessings of the covenant in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. We're gonna go now to the blessings of the covenant in Deuteronomy 28. But let me just tell you about one aspect of Leviticus 26. And you can go back and look at this later if you want. Leviticus 26, 11 through 13 describes the Lord making his dwelling among the people of Israel. And this is another point of contact between Eden and the tabernacle, because once God gives the tabernacle to Israel, he takes up residence among them. And that's the best part about Eden. The best part about Eden is that God is there. The enjoyment of God's presence is what makes life in the desert seem like life in Eden. So Eden, apart from God's presence, would be hellish. the absence of the one thing that makes life sacred will result in all kinds of frustration and discontent. And that's what will ruin your life, a lack of God. To live in Eden without God would be like living in some glorious place like San Diego or Beverly Hills or Breckenridge, Colorado, or maybe, is Owen here, Kennebunkport, Maine. It would be in some glorious, but you don't know God, and so it's horrible. Heaven without God would be nothing but a pretty hell. That's all it is. Deuteronomy 28 is going to open and close with statements that declare that Israel will enjoy God's blessings by obeying the Lord and keeping His commandments. So look at Deuteronomy 28:1. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And then He's going to follow with the blessings. So all the blessings are contingent upon obedience. Then look down at verses 13 and 14. About the middle of verse 13, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, being careful to do them, and if you do not turn aside from any of the words that I command you today, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods, to serve them. So all these blessings that we're about to consider are contingent upon obedience. What would life look like for the obedient? Here it is. Verses 3 through 6 of Deuteronomy 28 are a series of merisms. A merism is a figure of speech that takes one extreme and the other extreme. So like if I were to say, I searched high and low for my car keys this morning, it would mean that I searched high and low and everywhere in between. And that's what we got here. Look at verse 3. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. What it's saying is, if you'll obey the Lord, you're going to be blessed everywhere. Anywhere you go, you're going to be blessed. Verse 4, blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your... All life forms under your care will be blessed if you'll obey. Every living thing is going to flourish. Verse 5, blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Every form of collection or preparation that you engage in is going to be blessed if you obey, God is saying to Israel. Verse 6, blessed shall you be when you come in, blessed shall you be when you go out. Anywhere you go, everything you do. We read a passage like this, and we think to ourselves, this is what Psalm 1 is talking about. When it says, everything he does prospers, that man who meditates on the law day and night. I wonder, you know, some of this may be personality, but I wonder if you reflect on your life and you think, by God's grace, that's the way my life looks. Everything that's happened to me has been mercy. Everything that's happened to me has been good. If you'll cultivate a spirit of gratitude, you'll come to view life this way. If you'll walk with God, you'll come to think, listen, compared to what I deserve, I'm not in hell. I mean, praise God. This is great. Deuteronomy 28:7 switches course just a little bit. It says, the Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. It's going to be a rout. They're going to be scattered before you. And then verse 8, the Lord will command a blessing on you in your barns and in all that you undertake. And He will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. It'd be great to go through this, but in some ways it's going to cycle back through. Let me just sort of boil these things down to I think the essence of these blessings. What you've got is a promise that the land is going to be blessed, right? The produce of the ground is going to be fruitful. The women are going to bear strong children, like Garrison Keillor, you know, where the women are strong and all the children are above average, all that business. The women, the fruit of the womb is going to be blessed. And then the enemies are going to be routed. Do you know what this is almost a restatement of? It's almost a restatement of the blessings of Abraham. Blessings that pertain to land that God is going to promise to Israel. Seed, God is going to multiply Israel. And then blessing, God is going to bless everything Israel does, and all the peoples of the earth are going to be blessed through Israel. The blessing of Abraham is reformulated in the blessings of the covenant. And do you know what this answers? What this answers are the curses, the judgments that God speaks after man sins in Genesis 3. Genesis 3, 14 through 19, God introduced enmity between peoples when he said that he was going to put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Well, here, the enemies are going to be defeated. God said that difficulty is going to be introduced into childbearing when he said to the woman, I will greatly increase your pain in childbearing. And then difficulty is introduced with the land when God says to the land, cursed is the land, or God says to the man in Genesis 3:17, cursed is the land because of what you have done. So it's almost as though the covenant, the blessings of the covenant are saying, I'm going to roll back those curses. If you'll obey my word, I'm going to make it so that your experience is not damned by the word of judgment that I've spoken. And then if we think more on those God-given those words of judgment in Genesis 3:16 through 19, we see how they pertain to the roles that God gave to man and woman, don't they? The woman was made to be fruitful and multiply with the man. That is made difficult in Genesis 3:16 when she's told, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. And then we can talk about it later if you want to, but I think when the Lord says your desire will be for your husband, he's talking about her wanting to rule the roost. She's going to want to take control. She's not going to want to help. She's going to want to dictate. And then the two aspects of her role, help and be fruitful, well, those are made difficult. And then for the man, his responsibility is to work and keep the garden. Well, he's driven out of the garden, isn't he? And then the ground is cursed because of his sin. But there's hope. There's hope, and it's spoken in the word of promise in Genesis 3:15. A word of promise that goes beyond the curse of death. God said, in the day you eat of that tree, dying you will die. And then they eat from it, and they get to keep living. They're going to live to have enmity. They're going to live to have seed. And then the seed is going to bruise the serpent's head, overcoming the evil one and the source of evil. And then going forward, we'll look at this in just a moment. But first, let me just back up from all this and say, what are the implications of everything that I've said to this point? Well, I think the implications are that God made us for work. Whatever your task is, it's related to what grows out of Genesis 1:28. God made us for work, but sin has brought God's judgment on the world and on your life. And as a result of sin, your work will sometimes be futile, frustrating, maybe even fatal. Everyone dies. But because of God's word of promise, there's a hope that goes beyond death. And what I want to look at now is that hope. So just briefly, consider the way that the genealogy in Genesis 5 starts with Adam and works all the way down to Noah. And look at what is said at the birth of Noah in Genesis 5, 28 and 29. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, and then look at what he's saying, out of the ground that the Lord is cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. They're crying out for relief from God's judgment on their work. And they're looking for the promised seed to bring about that relief. That promised seed is the Lord Jesus. He's the one who comes and makes it so that we have relief from God's curse. And this promise of the seed of the woman, who's going to make it so that the curses are rolled back, the judgments are removed, it indicates that there's coming a day in this new heavens and new earth that we're looking for when our work will once again be blessed by God, unimpeded, unhindered, unfrustrated, unfutile. It's going to be not in vain. And life will be eternal. So we don't live to try to make our way to a land of cigarette trees and lemonade springs. We have a better hope, and we sing better songs, praise God. And we and we work for a better and bigger cause. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. We'd love to visit with you more about Jesus and about knowing Him, about trusting Him. If you're visiting with us this morning and you want to think with us more about the connection between turning from sin and walking with Jesus, trusting in Him and the life that you can live. You know, I don't think a better life could be described than the one that's set forth in Deuteronomy 28. And if you're sitting here and you think, I'd like for my life to look that way, we'd love to talk with you about Jesus. So grab one of us afterwards. We'd love to visit with you about that. In the meantime, let's pray together as we continue in worship. Father, we are so grateful that though we sinned, we didn't ruin what You were up to. And Lord, we praise You that though we have blown it many times, in Your mercy, You allow us to continue. And Father, we ask that You would make us those who know You in all our ways. We pray that You would make us those who know Your favor in everything that we do. And we pray that You would bless and confirm the work of our hands. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.